Last Sunday morning, some attention was given to Genesis 15 and Matthew 26, 28. If you were here, you may remember how in that material we noted that Jesus promised a new testament. Jesus said that he was going to create a new agreement with mankind. This morning we want to develop in a little more detail some of the things discussed last week. We, in this lesson, hope to accomplish two things. That is, we want to consider when God changed his agreement with man, and then we want to look at what the change in agreement, what the change in God's covenant means. If you picked up an outline sheet, you may have already turned to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter. You know that we want to look at Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22. After these verses are read, top to bottom, I want to go back through them, but I'm going to reverse things. As we start to study these verses, I want to start at what we finish with, that is Hebrews 9, 22, and then work backwards to Hebrews 9, verse 16. Starting, though, from the beginning and going to the end, we read this in verse 16. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. 17, for testament is of force where there hath been death. For it doth never avail while he made it live. Wherefore, even if the first covenant hath not been dedicated, wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you ward. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. As we look at the last verse that was read, we find a pretty straightforward piece of information. The author said there is no remission. The author said there is no release. There is no forgiveness when it comes to the problem of sin unless there is blood. Blood must be shed. If we're going to be forgiven of our sins, there has got to be some bleeding. Someone needs to bleed if we are going to be released from our sins. This bleeding, though, is not something like a paper cut. It's not like slicing skin open with a knife. Rather, the bleeding is a way of describing death. Sin is a transgression. Sin is the breaking of God's law, 1 John 3:4. If we are going to be released from the sins that we've committed, there has to be a death. In the middle of verse 22, the text tells us that all things, every single thing when it comes to sin, is cleansed with blood. Here, all means all. All does not mean some. It does not mean a few things, but everything has to be cleansed with blood when we're dealing with sin. At the start of verse 22, the text says, according to the law. This isn't something I devised. It's not something a group of people have devised, but this is God's plan. If there is going to be remission, someone, something has to die. This is according to God's law. Who's going to die? What's going to die? Well, back in Matthew chapter 26, we have the Lord saying he was going to give his life. He was going to voluntarily die on the cross so we could have the remission, the forgiveness of sins. His death was necessary, required, if we're going to be released from our transgressions. Moving backwards in Hebrews 9, we then turn to Hebrews 9, verse 21. Here we have another reference to blood. Under the Old Testament system, there was the tabernacle, that portable system of worship. And the Bible says other things were cleansed with the blood. Verse 20 talks about the blood and says that it was something that God commanded. Backing up one more verse, we find in Hebrews 9, verse 19, there was the blood of calves and goats, animal blood, under the system given through Moses was the blood that was shed for people. And then as we look at what's being said here in Hebrews 9, the Old Testament tells us, and the Hebrew writer reminds us, of how under that Old Testament, how under that Old Covenant system, there was blood that was sprinkled on the book, and blood was sprinkled on the people. Can we imagine having blood sprinkled on our Bibles? I don't think most people would like that. Can we imagine being in an assembly and somebody flicks blood on us? I think for most people, if they can get that thought, if they can get that image in their mind, they would say that is a gross, that is an icky thing. That disgusts me. This is what was done under the Old Testament system. God's covenants, as we noticed last week, have repeatedly involved blood in some way, some form, some fashion. We may regard blood typically as an unsightly thing. I've heard people say blood, the thought of it, makes me sick. But that should not be our view when we think about the blood of Christ. It is by the blood that we have a new agreement, a new covenant with man. And it is also by the blood that we are allowed to go to heaven. Backing up to verse 18, we find a reference to the first covenant, that is the law of Moses. The Hebrew writer said this covenant, this contract, this agreement, it was given to humanity through Moses, but it required blood. And then moving back to where our reading started in Hebrews chapter 9, we find a few more key pieces of information. Verse 17 in the 9th chapter of Hebrews tells us that a covenant, an agreement, it is only in force, it only begins to be a binding deal after someone dies. In other words, if God is going to inaugurate, if God is going to initiate, if God is going to put an agreement with men into force, there must be the shedding of blood. Someone, something has to die. The end of verse 17 says, God's covenant, God's agreement, it cannot come into force. It cannot be initiated unless a person is dead. A living person will not allow God's agreements to come into effect. Now, all these points in Hebrews 9 line up quite nicely with what we find in Matthew chapter 26. Remember in that 26th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "This is my blood." And then he used the word covenant. And as he continues to talk about his blood associated with the covenant, he says, "This is going to open up the way. This is going to provide for you the remission of sins because this new agreement is the best possible way." When we think about Matthew 26, Hebrews 9 helps explain what he meant. If we look carefully at Hebrews 9, we find that there are some parallels between what we have here and modern wills. I don't know if you have a will or not, but at least some here do. We know as we look at wills that they are designed to be executed, to be enforced after a person dies. A will, of course, is designed to tell others, I'm dead. And now because of my death, these are the terms, these are the things that need to be done and fulfilled. In this assembly, I don't suspect that we have too many, if any, lawyers, but most of us do know at least a little something about wills. The terms of a will, regardless of how favorable or unfavorable they may be to us, the terms of a will are not executed. They are not initiated. That will is powerless until a person dies. But once an individual dies, then the terms of that will are executed. Then those terms begin to take effect. A will, and this is the point of Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, a will is basically a worthless, a powerless document until someone dies. And then all of a sudden, at that time of death, that will goes into effect. Some here may have been at a meeting, maybe with a lawyer, where a will was read, or maybe you have, because someone died and you were named in that will, you've been affected by the execution of a will. 2,000 years ago, had we been alive, we likely would have heard the reading of Jesus' will. This will reading is found in another part of the Bible, the second chapter of Acts. If we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, we have information in these books about the life of Jesus plus his resurrection. Then the book after John, of course, is Acts. In the first chapter of Acts, we have some information about Jesus returning to heaven. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus comes, and he's raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven. After these events, the question that should be in the minds of people is what comes next? The Lord's come. He's died. He's been raised. He goes back to heaven. What's next? Well, the answer is the blood has been shed. There's been a death. Now it's time to execute the will. Now it's time for, if you will, the public reading of the will. And Luke prepares people for this fact in Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost was come, or now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, on this day, the Lord's servants were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 4. Acts 2, 16 says that Peter stood up, and he made a reference to the Old Testament prophet Joel. Acts 2, 22, Peter says, hear these words. In other words, it's time for the will to be read, and you need to listen up. There's some information that is now in effect because there has been a death, and here are the terms of the new agreement. On the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts, Peter explained the terms of the will. He went through the New Testament. When people today write their wills, they often include some conditions. There may be some unconditional provisions in a will, but oftentimes we'll find conditions. This person may receive this, but they have to do this. Or this person may receive this, but they are not allowed to do this. God's will has some conditions. There are some terms to God's will. God's will says if you want the remission of sins, if you want the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 38, there are some conditions. These believers, they had to repent. They had to be willing to change their lives. And they also had to be willing to be baptized. God's will, God's agreement comes with some conditions. As we continue to read through Acts 2, we find in the 41st verse that there were some people who were willing to comply with the terms of God's agreement. The things pointed out in Hebrews 9 are actually fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts. We see the word crucified in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. That takes us back to the blood in Hebrews 9. The remission of sins talked about in Hebrews 9 is also described in the second chapter of Acts, verse 38. The old law that involved the animal sacrifices, it's been replaced by the New Testament. It's been replaced by the new will. Jesus' death, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, verses 14 through 16 in both chapters, talk about how Jesus nailed the old law to the cross. He got rid of it. His death brought about that new will, that new agreement, the new covenant. Jesus' death on the cross literally stopped people from following the first half of the Bible. And it moved people to the second half of the Bible, that is, the New Testament. Now, this is a huge change. It's a great change. But there are still a lot of people that don't understand it. If people did stop to consider how Jesus' death is essentially the reading of a will, it opens up a brand new way. They would begin to understand that some things now are different. Some things now are vastly different. You may recall that under the Old Testament system, people had a special place to worship. For a while, it was a tabernacle that we read about in Hebrews chapter 9. This was a portable structure that people could take from place to place. But eventually, as we look at Old Testament history, we find that tabernacle, it was replaced by a temple. God's people who lived under the Old Testament, as they had the tabernacle and as they had the temple, these were important places. These were big deals when it came to worshiping and serving God. As we look at society today, there are still people who want some kind of physical place. They want some kind of special structure, whereas they look at that structure in their mind, that is where God dwells. That is God's home, if you will. Some of you know that a lot of my childhood years were spent with the Boy Scouts. Started out at the Cub Scout level, went through Weeblos, and then got into Boy Scouts. The meeting place for my Boy Scout meetings were almost always in the basement of a large denominational church building. As I think back to those years, I can remember how the troops seemed to act as if it owned the basement. I mean, that was just our spot. And we did a lot of things downstairs. Stored camping equipment down there, had all kinds of activities. But my time in the Boy Scout section of scouting consisted of about 7 years. Attended weekly meetings, was there for other occasions as well. And over that period, I cannot ever recall a time when the scouts went upstairs and played in the area that was referred to as the quote-unquote sanctuary. The upstairs area, which we would likely call or refer to as an auditorium, was by most people regarded as the holy place. In the minds of at least some, that was where God was. He wasn't in the basement. Scouts were in the basement. God was upstairs in the sanctuary. Today, a lot of people still have that idea. But even though people have this idea, this is not a biblical, this is not a correct idea. The Bible says that God is everywhere. God was upstairs and God was downstairs. God was inside and God was outside. God was in that state plus every other state and every other part of the world. The scriptures tell us that the New Testament, which is now in agreement, the New Testament, which has come as a result of Jesus' blood, it has changed some things, including the place of worship. Now, instead of worshiping in a special place or having God's presence in a special place, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Bible says with this New Testament, with this new agreement, God now resides in and with his people. It's no longer a special physical place. Now, a lot of people don't know that. But this is what we find when we look at the New Testament. The change in covenants means that God has gotten rid of special holy places. There is no physical building where God's presence is more special or more holy, if you will. We meet in a building for worship. But this building is just as holy if we come together for worship as a local park. The change in worship has also, in addition to dealing with some changes in place, involves a change in personnel. You may remember that under the Old Testament era, God had special people who were called priests. Those priests stood in between man and God. And they serve an important function as far as the Old Testament era. Today, we still have people who want to cling. They want to hold to the idea of having some kind of special holy man. There are people who want to believe that there is going to be someone who stands in the middle. They don't want to approach God directly. They want someone to intervene on their behalf and maybe even just turn the religion over to that individual so they don't have to mess with it. Matthew 26 and Hebrews 9 tell us that God has changed his arrangement with man. Now, under the New Testament system, instead of having those special priests like people had under the Old Testament era, do you know? Do we remember how the Bible says every single child of God is a priest? That's what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And also in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of priests, do we remember how Exodus 28 is a good example? Do we remember how those Old Testament priests that wore special clothing? If we had lived under that former agreement, that agreement that came through Moses, we would have known who the priests were because of how these people dressed. They had special clothing. But now, as we mentioned from 1 Peter 2, 5, 2, 9, Revelation 1, 6, we don't have priests any longer. There is no middleman when it comes to God. The Bible says, as we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19, Christians, the saved, they've got direct access to God. They can boldly go before the throne of God. We don't need someone to stand in between us and God. In fact, there is no position for that as far as the New Testament is concerned. And then as far as the clothing is concerned, the Old Testament priests had it. But under the New Testament, we also have special clothing. Do we know that anyone who becomes a Christian receives a new set of clothing? It's true in every single conversion. This clothing is described in the book of Revelation, and John describes his clothing in these terms. You have a white robe. John says that God's people wear white. And someone says, well, it doesn't look like you're wearing white today. Many seem to have the idea that when John talks about the white robes in the book of Revelation, he is referring to people in heaven. It's a spiritual environment, but people sometimes get the idea that folks are going to be just walking around in white robes that are linen. If you go back and you study those passages in the book of Revelation, though, in the context, I think you'll see that the white robes are not mentioned in conjunction with heaven, but they're mentioned in conjunction with living out our earthly lives here on this planet. The white robes are for the saved as they go through this life. By accessing the blood of Christ, we're loosed from our sins, Revelation 1:5. And when we have that spiritual cleansing initially, and as it continues, we wear white. It's a way of God saying you're in a state of purification. You're in a state of forgiveness. You have this ongoing cleansing from sin. Now, you may remember that the fellow who wrote the book of Revelation was John. And this fellow also wrote some other books in the New Testament. One of the other books written by John is the book of 1 John. And John, as he talks about these white robes in the book of Revelation, he takes that same point and talks about the same subject in the book of 1 John, the first chapter, only he uses different wording. In 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light. There's the blood of Christ that we've been talking about. Remember Hebrews 9, Matthew 26? The blood of Christ is that new agreement. It's authorized. It's opened up that new will. And Jesus said we have forgiveness of sins. John said if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses, present tense, ongoing action. It continues to cleanse. It continues us. It continues to free us from all sin. Paul described it slightly differently. Another writer, Romans 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says we stand in the grace of God. What does that mean? We're standing in the grace of God. Well, the grace of God involves forgiveness. As we stand in God's grace, we're walking in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7. And that blood of Christ, it continues to cleanse. And as that continues to wipe away our sins, we have, as we see in the book of Revelation, a white robe. That describes our spiritual condition before God. Today, as we look at the religious world, we have people who seem almost desperate to have special religious clothing. I know some people who have spent a lot of money, a lot of time, getting a certain degree which will allow them to have an upturned collar and allow them to wear other special religious clothing. This morning, though, I'd like for you to consider the fact that there is no better clothing than a white robe from God. The white robe from God is top-of-the-line clothing. It is God's designer label, if you will. And God says, if you will become one of my people, if you will enter into this new relationship with me that has been opened up by my blood, I've given you a new system. I've given you a new will. The terms of the will have been read, Acts 2. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a white robe. You're going to experience continued cleansing from your sins if you're willing to walk in the light. Do your best to follow my will. I will allow you to stand in my grace. What a wonderful promise. And what a wonderful set of clothing. If we look back to the Old Testament, we find something else. In the Old Testament, we read about a lot of washings. With the New Testament, though, in the new agreement that God has given, we do not need washings, plural. By the end of today, or surely by the end of tomorrow, most of us will have washed our body. As we think about life, as the years go by, if we live an average lifespan, our bodies will be washed literally thousands and thousands of times before we die. Imagine, though, a situation where our body needs to be washed only once. And this single washing is good for all time. If filth comes into contact with our body, it is immediately expunged. It's immediately removed. Now, for most, they would say, well, this is impossible. We know that we may not be involved with dirt and grime as far as going out and playing in a mud pit every day, but it's just not possible for the filth that we come into contact with to just be automatically cleansed. How could that happen? How could there be a full cleansing of the dirt and the things that we are surrounded with in life? Well, in the physical realm, that's not possible. This is, however, possible in the spiritual realm. Under the Old Testament system, as I mentioned, there were various washings. In the New Testament, we read about a single washing, a washing that is described by the word baptism. Baptism is an act that allows us to contact the blood, at least the benefits of Christ's blood, not literally. And we've explained why that's important. That blood is the thing that has opened up that new way. The blood is the thing that allows us to have forgiveness of sins, as we saw from Acts 2, Hebrews 9, and Matthew chapter 26. This is why in Acts 22, verse 16, the Bible associates the word baptism with the washing away of sin. The power associated with baptism is not in the water. There have been people over the years who say, you believe that there's power in the water. No, I don't. Baptism, that act, it allows us to be obedient to Christ. It allows us to contact the benefits of Christ's blood. And as Paul explained in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, it mimics what Jesus experienced. Jesus died, we die to sin when we repent. Jesus was buried, we're buried in water, immersed. And then as Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul says in Romans 6, 4, we're raised up. We come up from that watery grave of baptism, that burial in water, and we have newness of life. That is, our sins are forgiven. We're now part of the new covenant. We are now under the New Testament. And once this washing has been done, if it's done correctly, it never needs to be repeated. We may choose, as some people have done, Luke 15 is an example of that, to leave God's family. But if we hopefully choose to come back, there's no need to be baptized again. It is a one-time experience. Washings and repeated sacrifices were something under the Old Testament that people did year after year after year after year. And it must have become a wearying thing after time. But God says with baptism, do it right, one time. And this will allow you to have that continued access to the benefits of that shed blood, if you be faithful. The blood, the new covenant, Jesus, three of the greatest things that people will ever have access to and find in this life. And today, as we sit here, an assembly of about 75 people, we need to ask, are these three things part of my life? Am I under that New Testament? God has thrown open the way for every single person who is old enough to know right from wrong. Under that Old Testament system, it was a system that God intended for the Jewish people, and they used it. But God says, my son is going to shed his blood, and he's going to, if you will, have a will. And when that's read, Acts 2, every single individual is going to be able to start accessing eternal life. Have we done that in our life? Have we looked at our existence and said, we need some help? We need to be part of the New Testament. And then, have we obeyed the terms of the New Testament? The will has been read. Have we submitted ourselves to it? And then we can ask this question. Is our robe, is our spiritual clothing white, or is it black with sin that needs to be removed? What's our spiritual status? That's a question that we're one day going to answer. We might not want to answer it today. We might not want to answer it tomorrow. We might go through life and say, I just don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that. I just don't believe that I have a spiritual robe. But we, because God gives us free will, have the opportunity to make those decisions. But God says one day, a time of judgment is going to come. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, each one is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, will our robe be white or will it be black? That's the only thing that's going to matter. And the condition of our robe at that time is going to determine whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. The only way to have a white robe is to be part of that new agreement. And as I said before, we access the benefits of Christ's blood. Like those people in Acts 2, they believed. And Peter said, you've got to repent. You've got to turn your life around. You're not going to be perfect, but you have to try to live according to God's will. And if you'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of all, you can be baptized into him. Arise to have a white robe, newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. What a great, great blessing. And what an essential thing when we think about eternity. Let's consider the color of our robe, our spiritual clothing, as we stand and sing the selected song.